Now, you may not believe it, but I was not always the confident super dad that you see before you. When we first had Violet as our daughter, I didn't really know what to do with a baby. Now, when she was about 3 months old, we decided that we would go and do the baby tour of my hometown in New South Wales. So we were going on a plane from Adelaide to Melbourne. Then we had about an hour and a half, 2 hours in Melbourne wait before we went off to Newcastle. And at that stage, I'd probably not spent a lot of time alone with Violet. I didn't really know how to be a father that much. I didn't know what to do with a little baby. And we, the night before, I think the week that we were heading away, we got a letter from our real estate saying that we had a house inspection the day after we left. We were set to leave. So the night before was also packing, but also frantically cleaning the house. I cleaned a good amount, and then Melinda, she stayed up all night cleaning all the rest, and she was really tired. And so we got up early in the morning, flew from Adelaide to Melbourne, and then we had our couple of hours layover before heading to Newcastle. And Melinda was exhausted. She was so tired, she just fell asleep on the floor of the airport. And Violet was 3 months old, and she was exhausted. So she fell asleep on the floor of the airport, and I was sitting there going, ah, what a wonderful family I have. And then I needed to go to the toilet. I was like, I can't just leave them there both asleep and go to the toilet in the middle of the airport. I don't know what to do here. And I wasn't too comfortable knowing what to do with a three-month-old. And so I just held it, and I held it for longer and longer. And then eventually Violet woke up, and I went, oh, this is progress, but I could maybe take her. I don't know, am I allowed to take her to the toilet? What are the rules here? My wife is the one who knows the rules, and she's asleep. There is a parents' room. I know there's a parents' room. I will just pick her up and take her there, and maybe there's a place I can set her down or something and find a way to go to the toilet. So I grabbed her, took her over to the parents' room, and there's a parents' toilet that's big enough to fit a whole family and a trolley in if you need to, which I've come to know and love. But it was a new, exciting thing to me, and I'm like, oh, and it had an automatic door. So I went, okay, great. I'll put that out, and then I brought her in, and then I'm like, I need to find a place to set her down. And there was a sign on the door saying, wait till the door closes before it locks. And I went, okay, before you lock it, okay, I'll do that. And then the door started to close like this. And I went, okay, no, I need to find a place to put her down. There was a little ledge, and I was like, maybe the ledge, but then it was sloped down, so I think that was so that you can't put a baby on it when you need to go to the toilet. I looked around, the floor looked too dirty to put a baby on. There was a bin, not a good place for a baby. I went, well, I'm just going to have to hold her and go to the toilet. And so I was standing there going to the toilet, holding her on my back, and then the door opened behind me, and some lady went to come in, and I was like, oh, no, I'm so sorry. And they're like, oh, no, we're sorry, we're sorry. And I'm like, no, I'm sorry. The door, it takes a very long time to close, and you can't lock it until it... And then they sort of walked out awkwardly, and then the door started to close. But then that episode was over. I became a super dad after that. I was able to know what to do. I know to wait until it closes, no matter how excruciating long, before you lock it. And I've actually just learned that stuff doesn't matter. I don't really care. But today, it's the same with our faith. As we get to know God, as we learn to grow, we don't always know what to do. We don't know what we can trust God with. But as we get to know him more, as we make our mistakes, we grow closer and closer and start to be more and more like the people he wants us to be. Now, last week we saw Abram get called by God, and he wasn't very good at following what God did or trusting his instructions. So today we're going to see what happens when his faith grows, when he starts to trust in God and see the sort of person that he is and what God does for him. Well, so far in the book of Genesis, we have seen God create a perfect and ordered world. He created man to rule over as his representatives, but man wanted to decide good and evil for themselves and caused chaos to enter the world. Things got harder from then, and throughout the rest of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we saw humanity get worse and worse and worse and get further away from the way it was created. But despite their general horribleness, God was kind. He promised that there would be a solution to the problem of all the death and destruction and chaos. And last week we saw God reach out to humanity to start his plan to fix the problems of the world. He called Abram to leave his land, his previous religion, his people, and his family and follow him. This was a call for Abram to become something completely different, cut off from the old and start something new, free from the baggage of family and wrong beliefs and culture. God promised that if he did, he would make him into a great nation, bless him and protect him, and through him all the people of the world would be blessed. But it did not get off to a great start. Abram kind of trusted God. He left his land, but he took his dad and his nephew along with him. Then he left his dad, but still kept going on with his nephew. He started to settle in the land that God promised will be the place of blessing. But then when there was a famine, he didn't trust God to provide for him, and he went to Egypt. In Egypt, he didn't trust God to protect him, and he said that his wife was his sister, so that they wouldn't kill him and that the Egyptians would give him good gifts because of her. And he profited off the deception. However, God was showing that he was in fact trustworthy, and he saved Abram and his wife from the precarious situation. Last week we finished with Abram and Lot outgrowing the area they were living in because they were growing so prosperous. And Lot left and went to the land that looked the most fruitful, near the evil city of Sodom. While Abram had finally left his family behind, God reiterated that the whole land was what he would give to him. And this week we see what happens next as Abram has gotten to know the God who he is following and has promised him all of these things. So the story today starts with a little military skirmish with lots of hard names that Roland read excellently. And it's kind of hard when you read it quickly to really know what's going on. It's just kind of glosses over in your brain, and I often don't really know what's happening. Well, there is a king called Chedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam. And he is a powerful king who rules over many other kings. And he rules over the area for 12 years. And then there are five kings who get fed up with his tyranny and they decide to rebel. Amongst these rebels are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we remember that Lot is living near Sodom at this time. Anyway, after 12 years, these five kings start to rebel against Chedorlaomer. It seems that this rebellion is a gradually building sort of a thing, and over the course of the next year, Chedorlaomer and his allies are busy with other things, and they go on the warpath, conquering and taking over cities and nations in the people and peoples in the surrounding areas. They take down seven different people groups across the area, and then their attention turns to these rebels sitting in the middle. Now, Chedorlaomer is big, powerful, scary. He brings with him three of his allied kings, and they meet five rebel kings in the Valley of Siddim. RJ, do you have a picture for us? Sort of in the middle there, you can see the four coming down, and they have a battle in the middle. Here is a map. And the five rebel kings are defeated in the battle. The valley, though, is full of tar pits. So as many of the men are trying to escape and run away, they fall into the tar pits, and the rest just escape into the hills, as you can see sort of on that side bit there. Ketaloma then pillages the area and runs off with a bunch of their people and all of the goods and food that they can carry. Now, amongst this was Lot, Abram's nephew. He was taken captive and carried off. And then one of the survivors, they run to Abram to tell him about what's happened. Now, Abram is where the five is there. They run off to him to tell him what happens. And I want us to remember that the last time we were in a position where Abram was maybe possibly going to be in a spot of danger in Egypt, he lied to the Egyptians and made his wife suffer because of it. Yet now, when Lot is taken away, he jumps into action and he gathers all the fighting men who have been born in his household, which is 318, and he gets his neighbours, which are his allies, and he gathers a fighting force and runs after the powerful and scary king and his allies. They chase him right up to the north edge of the land, and he waits until night, splits his forces into smaller guerrilla groups and attacks them. He defeats them and they chase them away all the way up as far as Damascus, which is right up the top there. They recover the pillaged goods and the peoples and Lot and all of his possessions. Here we see that Abram has learned to have a little more faith in God. Last week, God promised that he would make him into a great nation, bless those who blessed Abram, curse those who cursed him, and he put that all in jeopardy when there was the possibility of something bad happening. But God was faithful. It's been a while since then, and Abram has started to trust God. So instead of running and hiding, he chases after this powerful king who has beaten every other nation that he has come across. In the last year, Ketaloma defeated 12 other peoples and kings, and Abram chases after him with trust in God and a few of his fellow farmers around him as his allies. They would have had a significant amount of men with them, but probably not as many as Ketaloma, not as well trained or as experienced or as equipped as him and his forces. Abram's trust is rewarded, and he wins and brings home the booty and his nephew. So Abram is learning that he can trust God, and he acts on that trust. Abram then heads back to take Lot home. And the king of Sodom, whose name is Berah, now if we were to translate that name directly from Hebrew, it means in evil. Now it's likely that it was a different language that just sounds like the Hebrew for evil. So the evil king comes out and meets him in the king's valley. Then there is a king called Melchizedek who comes out. Now the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And we see in the reaction to these two kings something else in Abram's growth. Now, the story first tells us about Melchizedek. He is the king of a place called Shalom, which means peace in English. He is a priest of God Most High. Now, there is a lot written about him in commentaries and books, and not a lot written about him in the Bible. Now, for those with a good knowledge of the book of Hebrews or Psalm 110, Jesus is considered a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is faithfully serving God the Most High, the same God that Abram has been called out of his land to serve. Exactly how he is a priest before the establishment of the temple and all of that, we don't know. And we could spend all day speculating and fighting about it. But the thing that is important is that he is a servant of God, and when he comes out to Abram, he brings him bread and wine, probably not for communion, but as food supplies, as this would be the meager meal to offer people who were in aid. He offers that to Abram's men, and he also offers a blessing to him, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram responds to this modest gift of kindness and reassurance by offering him a tenth of everything he has collected, which is a hefty sum and may well be the precursor to something like tithing. He offers it to God's servant as an act of trust and thankfulness to God. Now, this is again different from the Abram of last week, who took everything he could from the Egyptians and took off. Now, Abram would have seemed to be a fairly impressive guy to them at this point, as he had just defeated the guy who had laid waste to all of them and the surrounding areas. So the king of Sodom, he comes out to try and impress Abram, and he says to him, "Give me the people and keep all the goods for yourself." Now, it's pretty well established at this point that Sodom is an evil city. We'll hear more about that later in Genesis. But everyone knows that Sodom is rife with evil. So Abram says, "With raised hands, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who came with me, to Aner, Eshkoth, and Mamre, let them have their share." Abram refuses to accept anything, but his neighbours and allies, they get their share. It is again an act of trust in God and his promises. Last week, Abram was conniving, scared, and untrusting, and yet this week he is brave, noble, and trusting in God for everything. What has happened? In this story, Abram, with inferior forces, bravely faces a powerful and scary king and wins as God delivered the enemy into his hands. In the aftermath, he's presented with two kings who walk very different paths. The king of righteousness, who is a priest of God and offers a meager meal and a blessing, and the king of Sodom, who is evil and offers earthly riches. Abram honours God's servant and rejects the king of Sodom. The thing that has changed since last week is that now Abram actually trusts in the promises that God has for him. Now, I think part of the reason is that Abram failed so miserably in Egypt, and yet God saw him through it and blessed him. We don't see a fully formed Abram, but one who has been growing in his relationship with God. Now, remember from last week, before Abram heard the call, he would not have known God. He would not have known his character. So as he grows in his relationship with him, his trust grows. And so does his trust in the promises that God has made for him. Now, we know from going through Galatians recently that Abram's righteousness was based on his faith in God. Now, today, I wonder if we really know what that kind of faith and trust means. Now, in my formative years, the Bible verse that meant most to Christians is John 3:16, which is a great Bible verse, and it is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." So all that you need to be a Christian and to have everlasting life is to believe in Jesus. Now, this is true, but it's kind of put the emphasis of the Christian life on belief alone. Now, that coupled with this idea that the goal of Christianity is to get a ticket into heaven and live disembodied on a cloud, at its worst, has left Christianity with some fairly shallow ideas. I was talking to a chap that I worked with once. He was a big, scary, biker-looking guy who had a swastika tattoo on his hand. And I got along fairly well with him. I was reading my Bible app at lunchtime once, and he looked at me and said, "Are you religious?" Now, every Christian knows that they are not religious, because religion is the stale ritual that accompanies Christianity and not the vibrant, real relationship with God that we all live. But I think if I said no in that instance, the subtle nuance of the use of language would have been lost on my big, scary biker friend. So I said yes. And he told me that that God had really helped him when he first got out of prison. But he didn't go to church anymore. He hadn't for a long time. And he finished it with this little qualifier and said, "Oh, I still believe in God, though." As if that was all that really mattered, was that he believed. Yet I know that his life did not necessarily match up with what belief in God looked like. And I know that his life hurt in some ways because of it. I know that he is missing out on the real benefit of who God is and what living with him means. Now, in last week's story, I suspect that Abram believed in God, but he didn't have faith and trust in him and his promises. As his relationship with God grew, so too did his trust in what God promised. It's the same for us. Our Christian life is not about a simple intellectual assent to the truth of the existence of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit so that we can get a ticket to a bright, shiny, cloudy place when we die. But it's trust in who God is. It's trust in what he has promised and acting upon that so we can join Abram in God's plans to restore and rescue this destroyed creation. We can be people who follow something different than what the world, than a world that decides what good and evil is for itself, a world that's fallen into chaos, violence, suffering, and death. As we grow in our relationship with God, more and more we trust God's promises more and more. The things that we thought we wanted and thought were good begin to change. And when we do something good, we seek to honour God like Abram did with Melchizedek, and we reject the worldly rewards like from the king of Sodom. Now, I know for us it is a constant battle as we live in a world where Christianity is now a minority point of view and idolising money, wealth and pleasure is the general state of our culture. We watch TV that's filled with ads telling us that what we have is not sufficient. We watch TV shows where characters' lives and motivations and rewards all point to how they live properly within a system that rewards them and their lush lifestyles. Now, when I was an early teen, I got into James Bond movies. I still love James Bond movies. And I wanted my life to look like James Bond's. I would have rich adventures, glory, and at least two lovers every movie. And whether or not they lived or died, that was inconsequential because I was just cool and I saved the world. Now my trust and faith in God has grown. What I think is good and bad has grown with that. What I think the world is something different. I know that each person is made in the image of God and Jesus laid down his life to show his love for them. So having a license to kill is now out of the question for me and actually quite distasteful. I know that riches don't bring happiness. They only cause you to become enslaved to a hunger that will never satisfy. So fast cars are perhaps not as valuable as I thought they were. I know that sex is designed to be part of a marriage where two people become so close as if they are one flesh, and in that they love and serve each other, and their relationship is a symbol of God's relationship with his church. So seducing women for access to evil Russian boyfriends is out of the question too. As I have grown in my relationship with God, my trust in him to decide what is good and what is evil has grown. Now I struggle to trust in other areas. I don't always trust him that I should love my enemies and do good to those who persecute me. And yet when I have done that, usually those people stop being my enemies and all our attitudes change. I don't always trust that I can rest in God, and I sometimes view prayer and Bible reading as another chore to add to my to-do list, despite my experience of feeling God's refreshing care. I don't know if I trust God when he says that whoever loses his life for me will gain it. I'd like to think that I do, but I'll just have to wait and see for that moment. Yet we have a history of martyrs who have trusted God so much that they have laid down their lives knowing that they are not losing their life, but gaining a new one. Faith in God means having faith in his promises. It's not about knowing that he is there and not letting that affect your life. But as you grow in faith, his promises are more and more certain. You stop trusting the voices of society to live your life by their standards, and you start trusting in what God has for you. One of the things that I am enjoying about going through Genesis is to see how Abram has been growing. Each time God has been showing him more and more that he can actually trust him. And Abram is now starting to respond to that trust and accomplish great things. He makes peace in a valley of war. So ask yourself today, do you really trust God and his promises? Now the answer probably depends on which ones and which circumstances you are faced with. You may need to trust that what God gives you is sufficient. You may need to trust that God will be there when you are persecuted. You may need to trust the Holy Spirit will give you the words to talk to your friends or your neighbours about him. You may need to trust that what God says is good and evil is good and evil. As we continue through Genesis, we'll see the lengths that God goes to keep his promises. And maybe we'll learn to trust him even more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God that we can trust. Just as with Abram, you promised him that you would protect him, and you did. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our lives, we'll trust you for everything. We know that this world is slowly being made right. I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to be more like people who you meant humanity to be. I pray as we go throughout our week, we'll be able to show others how we trust you. Show them another way of being. Show them your love and care. I pray all these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.